Okay then, brethren, last time we spoke, we just introduced the topic of why study Bible prophecy. I think probably most of us are quite curious, quite interested in whether or not we are in the end times, and if we are, you know, what might lie ahead for us individually or for our communities, for our nations. And the question of, you know, Bible prophecy, you know, people look at it in different ways. Last time we talked about some of the dangers of Bible prophecy if we're not careful. It's very tempting when anybody's looking at Bible prophecy to start sort of deviating from what the scriptures say into speculating about what they might mean. I think that's actually inevitable. But of course, sometimes speculation comes across as being authoritative. Depends who's saying it, how much confidence you may have in them. And I know in the past, I think many of us have been affected to some extent, you know, by perhaps a bit of date setting. Excuse me, I recollect quite well first coming into the church back in the mid-60s. And one of the first booklets I obtained, free of charge, was a 1975 in prophecy. Other books I got at the time and articles suggested in the next 3 to 5 years, you know, Christ would return. And even if that wasn't stated dogmatically as being the exact date, there was certainly a very strong feeling, a strong expectation that by 1975, the show would be over. Well, it's not, because we're now 40 years further along. And in those days, I know one couple at least, and there's probably many others, who chose not to have any children. They just got married, and they decided that, well what's the point? If the world's going to end in the next 3 or 4 or 5 years, why bring in babies? Infants, little children, it's entirely the wrong time. And so they put off having a family, at least that's why they said they put it off, and they never did have a family. Well, of course, if they, you know, perhaps had children at that time, they'd be fully grown now adults with their own children. So if that was a reason, because their view of prophecy was the end was almost upon us, they made a, you know, potentially a very poor decision. I do know some people who did not bother saving towards retirement. Because, obviously, if Christ's coming back in the next 5, 8, 10, 15, 20 years, who needs to worry about retirement? We'll be spirit beings by the time I get to 60 or 70. Oops. Some of those guys are now in their 60s, 70s, excuse me, and don't have the retirement funds perhaps they ought to have done. And sometimes people just get plain burned out on the whole idea of prophecy, and while I'm at it, religion. I get all these dates, I get all excited, I change my lifestyle, and nothing happens. Whether that's Harold Camping or Ron Wineland or sundry others. More recently, I think some people were all excited about the blood moon tetrad, four blood moons, four lunar eclipses coinciding with holy days. This must be significant, and, you know, it could have been, but you just watch and wait. But some people gave up their jobs. Some people took dramatic action, and lo and behold, nothing happened yet again. And so some people just get fed up. Perhaps it's no God. You can't trust the Bible. It's all nonsense. And that's, of course, the wrong place to be. If we approach Bible prophecy properly, we said last time, it can, of course, actually be valuable. For example, not going to turn there, but in 2 Timothy 3, it does say that all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that you and I might be mature and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, all scripture? Does that mean all scripture? Because if it does, and it does, then, you know, between 25% and a third of all Scripture is prophecy. So if we take Paul at his word, Paul says that prophecy, making up one quarter to one third of the Bible, is profitable to make you and me mature. Okay, that's a good reason, therefore, to pay some regard, you would have thought, to prophecy. Another reason, we're not turning there again, because time will be against us, is 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 10, which encourages us, because the end is upon us, to live godly lives. And you might, if you think you're going to meet Jesus fairly soon at his judgment seat, think, better make sure I'm sort of getting ready. And, you know, if the end of all things is racing towards us, maybe that might encourage some of us to live properly. Now, two that we will look at are two other reasons. One is because Jesus expects us to be watchful. Jesus expects you and I to be keeping an eye open. We'll see that in a moment. And secondly, a right understanding of prophecy should protect us, you'd hope, against deception. So let's look at those two. Let's turn first of all to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, read verses 32 and 33. Matthew 24 is often referred to as the Olivet Prophecy. Notice prophecy. The entire chapter, and somewhat the one after, is devoted to prophecy. You'll recollect that Jesus' disciples had come to him. He talked about the days when the temple would be destroyed, and they said, really? When will that be? What will be the sign, Lord Jesus, of your coming back? They wanted to know, what should we look out for? And Jesus gave them, you know, a fair amount of detailed instruction. But notice in chapter 24, reading just verses 32 and 33, Jesus is saying, now learn this parable from the fig tree. Could be almost any tree, of course. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Okay, that's fair enough. We probably all recognize that. And he says, verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying when you are watching and you're looking out there and you are observing, when you see these prophesied events that he's just been talking about, for example, when you see these all happening, then you know that it is near. Or my margin says that he is near, the Lord Jesus. So you and I should be watchful, because Jesus expects us to be alert. And I guess if he comes back and we're caught by surprise, he's going to say, hold on a moment, guys and gals. I told you to be watchful. I told you that you should recognize my return as imminent. When you see certain prophesied events all coming to pass, it will tell you that I'm right at the very door. Why weren't you watching? So that's a good reason to study prophecy. Not to, you know, study too much, become unbalanced, but if one quarter of the Bible at least is prophecy or more, we can't just ignore it, can we? And then Jesus returns, oh, I didn't know you were coming back. Signs? What signs? So that's a good reason. And the other one we mentioned there was about deception. Well, we're in Matthew 24. In fact, interestingly, in the early verses, Jesus says the first thing to watch out for is be aware, be on your guard, do not be deceived. But we're going to drop down and read verses 23 to 26. So Jesus has been giving various signs, and dropping down to verse 23, he says then, well, okay, verses 21 and 22 talk about the Great Tribulation, as we generally refer to it. And at that time, Jesus says, verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, this will happen. That was Jesus prophesying here. At the very end time, when there's great tribulation, a time unequaled in man's history in terms of death and destruction, Jesus says there will be false Christs, there will be false prophets, false preachers. They will be able to show great, powerful, persuasive signs, so great that, you know, even the very elect could be deceived. Verse 25, and see, I have told you beforehand. So this is a warning. Jesus said, look, when this happens, lots are going to be deceived. There's going to be massive deception. The world is going to follow these false Christs and false prophets, but you don't. You know better. You know the real signs. You know what is going to happen in detail. You understand prophecy and how it works out. So you guys, I'm telling you beforehand what's going to happen so that you will not be deceived. Verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. So you see, prophecy, rightly understood, if we're able to do that, of course, should help us not to be deceived. Because it's quite clear there, you know, Jesus says that let's say in the next 5 years, 10 years, whatever, there'll be some very powerful, persuasive, dramatic individuals on the earth who will come across appearing to be God's spokesman with powerful signs, and many, 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 probably, I suppose, the majority will be deceived. But you and I shouldn't be, because we should know the true signs, because Jesus has warned us beforehand. Let's turn now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And reading verses 1 through 5. And Paul is dealing here with deception and misunderstanding of prophecy and end time events. And he just knows that these people in Thessalonica, people just like you are, like I am, were, you know, at risk of being deceived. And yet he's going to say to them, if you understood prophecy properly, you wouldn't be this way. So let's pick up in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, so it's talking about the last days, you know, the end time events, Jesus' return. That's what you're looking forward to. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's the blessed hope we talked of a few weeks ago. He says, now, we ask you, verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. So that was the problem. You know, these people were potentially, by the sound of it, getting letters as if from Paul or Luke or Peter, but in fact they weren't. There were individuals coming and speaking words to them who were not God's spokesman. And even it talks there of spirit. Well, okay, maybe that was the spirit that was behind some of this deception. But Paul says, don't be deceived about Christ's return. Because in verse 3, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So there are certain events got to happen first, guys, gals. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul had spent some time talking about prophecy, about end time events, about signs that would have to come. And he says, you know, why are you in a panic? You know, why are you running around like headless chickens, fearful that the day of Christ is already here? Don't you recollect? Did I not explain to you the sequence of events that would have to happen? Don't you understand, you know, sufficient prophecy? Don't you realize certain things must come first, like this falling away and the man of sin? So you see, you know, if they had had a good understanding of prophecy, it would, to some extent at least, protect them against deception. Same for you, same for me. If you and I don't know what the Bible says about Christ's return and the events leading up to it, or we've got a misunderstanding or two or three, then maybe you might not think so, because, you know, I'm sure we all think we're super smart, experts, been around the church, you know, 20 years, 40 years, 70 years. Nobody's going to fool me. Well, okay, but I think we're better to do what the Bible says. Spend some time in the Bible, understanding as far as we can what the prophecies say, and then that should help us. Like Jesus said, I've told you beforehand. Paul said, I told you when I was there. So before these things happen, we should be aware. And when certain signs happen, the wrong signs, and the world is deceived and led away, you and I can think, I knew this was coming. Oh, I know where that appears in prophecy. That's not Christ. That's the other side. But of course, if we don't know prophecy, if we think prophecy is sort of irrelevant, then, you know, we're going to be potentially at risk. Let's look now at Revelation chapter 1, read verses 1 to 3. There's one more reason to touch on before we move on about why study prophecy. Revelation chapter 1. Reading verses 1, 2, and 3. And of course, the book of Revelation, by the way, is a book of prophecy, right? It's the last book in the Bible. It's called Revelation, Apocalypse in the Greek. It's a book of prophecy, and it's got the final place in God's message to mankind. Prophecy. So if we don't like prophecy, then there's another book we're going to have to sort of not bother to open. Now, of course, that is the case. Lots of people avoid Book of Revelation because it's all mysterious and symbols and signs and who knows what not and who can understand it, so let's not even bother trying. But that's not what the Bible itself says we should do with this book. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So this is actually God the Father's revelation ultimately. So it comes from God the Father. That's pretty high up, to Jesus Christ, which he gave to John to pass on to you and me. So it's the Father's revelation in reality. Some, you know, old Bibles talk about the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, no, we know that. The revelation of Jesus Christ, but which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Because, you know, John wrote down things he saw, plus, you know, what was dictated, so to speak, to him. Notice verse 3, though. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, of course, in the days when John the Apostle actually wrote this, typically, I guess, in most congregations, there might only be, you know, one copy of the Bible. So typically, you know, one man might read it, and the other 10 or 20 or 30 over there, whatever, would hear it. Hence it says, blessed is he who reads, you know, out loud, and those who hear and keep the words of this prophecy. Now today, of course, you and I can sort of do both. We can read when we want, because we've all got personal copies. But there's a blessing, right? there's a blessing if you read and keep the words, it says, of this prophecy. So presumably, if you choose not to study any prophecy, including, for example, this particular end chapter of the Bible, you're going to be, again, at risk. You know, this book, it does have some symbols, of course, but it deals with future world events. It talks of Babylon the Great and its fall. It talks of a time of massive destruction on the earth, millions of deaths. Yet it talks at the same time of the good news of Jesus' return, the resurrection of the saints, the imprisonment of Satan, the millennium, the new heavens. This is God the Father's revelation through Jesus to you and to me. We have to assume it's important. Now, the book of Revelation does contain quite a number of strange symbols. You've got beasts, and you've got horns, and you've got seals, and trumpets, and woes. And we could say, what does all of this mean? Well, good question. And it's generally understood, I think. Most folk understand that the book of Revelation sort of recapitulates lots of other prophecies throughout the Old Testament, brings a lot of them together, but in particular, the book of Daniel, right? And many people I've heard over the years say, and I think it's probably right, that the book of Daniel is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. If this is the final book in the Bible, if it's God's final revelation or prophecy to you and me, and we want to understand it, then the book of Daniel is the key. So, we're going to spend some time today, and probably next week, I guess, looking at the book of Daniel to see what we can glean. But on the way there, let's stop again at Matthew 24 and read verses 11 to 16. So back to Matthew 24. Back into the middle of Jesus' prophetic remarks. Verse 11, then, here's another reminder, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive a few here and there. See, it's not going to happen that way. And this should tell us that, you know, if we ever get to a scenario where we find, you know, hundreds of thousands of people or millions of people going a particular direction, right? The prophecies are, it's the many that will be deceived, not the few. So just because large numbers appear to be sold on some particular charismatic individual or individuals showing great signs and wonders, we are supposed to pay attention to what the verses of Scripture tell us. So let's do that. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Here we go, verse 15. Therefore, says Jesus, right? It's our Lord Jesus, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So, okay. And then in brackets, it's in brackets, at least in my Bible, looks like Matthew has added the words, whoever reads this, let him understand what Jesus is talking about. Well, Jesus is quite clearly saying, guys, you need to be familiar with the prophecies of Daniel, because it's going to be relevant when you get to this end time period of great destruction. There's going to come a moment when whoever's around Jerusalem and Judea needs to get out. They've got to sort of vacate ASAP. And the trigger for that is when they see what Daniel talked about, the abomination of desolation. So you see, it's pretty obvious just from this verse that anybody who wants to heed Jesus and take his instructions or warnings to heart ought to be familiar with the book of Daniel. And in particular, but not just this aspect, obviously the abomination of desolation. What is it? where is it? How will I recognize it? What use is this as an instruction? Well, go back to Daniel. That's what Matthew says here. If you're reading this, you know, later on, make sure you understand what I'm talking about, and you'll find it in the book of Daniel. So, you know, Jesus expects us to be somewhat familiar with the book of Daniel, because, strangely enough, the book of Daniel really does apply probably more than anything to the last days, and it tells us that itself. Let's look at Daniel chapter 12, read parts of verses 1 to 9. So let's go back to Daniel. Daniel 12 is the last chapter. Now, Daniel 12 actually starts a couple of chapters earlier, and it's a message that's being brought to Daniel by the angel Gabriel. So when we're reading in Daniel 12 here, it's not Daniel's words to us. This is the words from heaven through an angel, an angelic messenger, to Daniel the prophet. And Daniel's kindly written them down for us. But we can see, just reading a few verses here, that the book of Daniel wasn't for Daniel or his compatriots. The book of Daniel is really, probably, hopefully in a sense, for us. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up. It's another angel, an archangel. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, which sort of ties in with Matthew 24. Jesus said there'd be great tribulation at that time, such as has never been before. So it's pretty obviously the same time. So this is the same time that Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24. And at that time, carrying on, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we have a resurrection being referred to. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So a time of enormous world trouble, a time very close to the resurrection. And that's not Daniel's day. It's not happened yet. So it's still future. And notice verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So were these prophecies for Daniel? Nope. Says so. Daniel, shut up the words. Seal the book. Lock it all away. Hide it until the time of the end. Now, if we're in the time of the end, I guess that means this is a time to understand the book of Daniel and not before. Let's carry on. Read verses, I think, 8 and 9. Although I heard, says Daniel, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, the angel, go you away, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So Daniel wanted to understand. I mean, he got some incredible visions. I think on one or two occasions he fainted just through, you know, fear and astonishment. And he thought, what does this mean? What's this all about? What's going to happen? And the angel says, Daniel, write down the words, but seal up the prophecy. It's not actually for you. It's for a people afar off, those at the time of the end. If you ever listen to any prophecy speakers, I'm not sure if you do or don't, but sometimes you'll hear reference to something called eschatology. Eschatology means the study of the last things. The study of the end times, they call it eschatology. It's from the Greek eschatos, which if you're taking notes would be E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S. Eschatos means the end or the last. And so you often hear people talking about, you know, eschatology. Well, it's the study of the last times. Now, it says here, the angel says here, that the words, the message, the prophecy is sealed up till the end time, which means, I suspect, or I believe, I guess, that any older commentaries on what the book of Daniel means are almost certainly inaccurate. Because if we're now in the end times and people were commenting on the book of Daniel 150 years ago, which I guess wouldn't be the end times, would it? Then it was still concealed. So, you know, their commentaries might be of very limited value. For example, Sir Isaac Newton tells us why an apple falls down from the sky and all that stuff. But Sir Isaac Newton wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel way back in 1733. He's a very smart man, Sir Isaac Newton, in many ways. Mathematician, astronomer, historian. Did a lot of things in those days, really quite smart. He was also a great student of the Bible. And he wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel, which was nearly 400 pages in length. Now, I've not read it, and I'm sure there's some good material in there, but ultimately, that wasn't the end time. not 300-odd years ago, it wasn't. So, you know, poor old Sir Isaac, no matter how hard he might have tried and studied, the words were shut up until the time of the end. So there might be some good material there, but sorry, Sir Isaac, you were too soon. So it's really questionable. In fact, I suppose that even commentaries written, even 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 30 years ago, I don't know exactly how long, but commentaries before the end time would be questionable, because we have to be in the end time for the meaning, the understanding, to be unsealed and unlocked. So, with that background, let's start with the first key vision in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. That's where we'll pretty much stay, I guess, for most of today. Book of Daniel and chapter 2. And you might remember the story of, sort of, you know, Daniel, you know, the house of Judah had been, you know, pretty wicked. And so Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had come along and sort of demolished the city of Jerusalem pretty much and taken off lots of captives over various years, one of whom was Daniel with his three sort of buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or properly, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These were young Jewish men. Yeah, I mean, sometimes I'm known as shake the bed, make the bed, and into bed you go. So these young Jewish men were now living among the captives. And in particular, these guys, who were perceived to be pretty smart, were sort of working among the king's wise men, his astrologers, and so on, stargazers. And the events of the book of Daniel take place throughout much of the 500s BC, so quite a long time ago. And the story here was that King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it's a dream that leaves him sort of stunned and really curious of what was all that about. And so he calls his wise men, his Chaldeans, his astrologers, and says, "I've had a fantastic dream. Amazing dream. Tell me what it was all about. You know, tell me the meaning." And they said, "Oh, fair enough. No problem. Oh, great king. You tell us what you dreamed and we'll tell you what it meant." Now, he's probably a smart cookie and he thinks, hold on a moment. I tell them the dream and then they tell me some cock and bull story, do they? Well, I tell you what, guys. You tell me what I dreamed and what it meant.
That's better.
There you go. Because if you can tell me what the dream was, then I'll be more sort of persuaded to believe that you know what it meant. So on you go, guys. And they say, "Oh, great king, nobody can do that." And the oh, great king says, "In that case, I'm going to kill you all." Oops. So he sends his guards off to start sort of killing all the wise men, the astrologers, because they can't give him the answer. And, you know, Daniel finds out what's going on and says, "Hold on a moment, you know, give me a bit of time. I think I can get an answer there, O king." So you know, he's given a bit of time, buy some time, and we pick up the story in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 27. So Daniel's now appeared before King Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel, of course, now has the answer. He's prayed to God, well, along with his three buddies, and God has very kindly given Daniel the inside story. So here we go, verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals the secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." So, again, although this is taking place, you know, in the sort of early 500 ADs, it's actually bringing us right up to, I'm guessing, our time today, the latter days. Continuing, "Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." And let's drop to verse 31, pick up the story. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image," or some translations say a great statue. "This great image, or statue, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." I think we've probably all seen, you know, artists' representations of a great statue with all these different coloured metals making it up. So carrying on. "This image's head was of fine gold." So clearly a male statue. "Its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze," King James says brass, "its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream." And of course, that was indeed the dream. And quite astonishing, no doubt, for Nebuchadnezzar to sit there and have this, I guess, relatively young man tell him what he dreamed a few nights earlier. Wow. Wow. Amazing. I wonder what it means, though. So carrying on, "Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Oh, and that's no doubt music to Nebuchadnezzar's ears. Oh, this great statue. Awesome. And I'm the golden head. Woo, whoopee. Which is good, because now we can identify the golden head. It's clearly Nebuchadnezzar, or probably more properly, the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. Babylon's a nation that conquered, well, lots of countries, including Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, so the head is Babylon, which was in what we call today Iraq. Verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron doesn't mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, that's the toes type kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So we've got really a sort of sequence of kingdoms here. Gold, silver, brass or bronze, iron, and then another kingdom, God's kingdom. It says, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Whew. And the king was, you know, quite rightly amazed. Let's just finish that off, verse 46 to 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. Now that's, this king was quite an arrogant king. Super powerful, didn't like you, you know, you were dead. And he actually falls on his face in front of this young Jewish boy and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Because that didn't go down very well, as we know. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the court of the king. So, yeah, some amazing events there, in a sense. You know, one moment, Daniel is just among the captives, the Jewish captives. Nobody particularly important, you know. An hour or two later, he's the prime minister of the world's leading empire, the head of gold. You know, God did that in a few hours, and no doubt that's what was behind some of this, that God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know what the dream meant, and the answer was produced by Daniel, whom Nebuchadnezzar then raises to being prime minister. So God gets his man where he wants his man, in charge of Babylon. A bit like in the days of Joseph, if you remember. Goes down to Egypt. You know, one morning he's in prison, and later that evening he is prime minister of Egypt, the Egyptian Empire. God can do things like that. It doesn't take him long. Okay, so we read through the story there, the narrative, what the Bible actually tells us. And when we're studying Bible prophecy, this is the part we can be sure of, because we just read it. And I think we should probably be, you know, reasonably familiar as people with what the prophecies say. What they say. Not quite what they mean necessarily, that's more complicated, but we should know what Daniel 2 says. And if somebody says to you, what's in Daniel 2, you might think, Daniel 2, which one's that? And they say, you know, the great statue. Oh, yeah, yeah, okay, got that. Yeah, the statue, yeah, the head of gold and the different coloured metals. Yeah, yeah, and the stone that's cut out. Yeah, yeah, I know that. Okay, we should know that. If somebody says to you, you know, what's in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 12, Matthew 24, Revelation 6, Revelation 7, Revelation 8. We might do that a bit of a reminder, but we should, I think, really pretty much know, given a clue or two, what the narrative says. And we might get rusty, of course, and that's why it's good, like we're doing right now, to occasionally review. Remember, Revelation 1 says it's a blessing for those that read and hear the words of that prophecy, and I suspect perhaps other prophecies too. But the trickier part is in interpreting what the prophecies mean. Knowing what they say, statue, gold, silver, all the rest of it, stone, feet, iron clay. Knowing what the scriptures say is the minimum we should know. But what the scriptures actually mean, well, that's not always easy to figure out. Sometimes the scriptures state fairly clearly. Like just here, they said, the head of gold, King Nebuchadnezzar, that's you. That's Babylon. Well, fair enough. The head of gold is Babylon. That's actually stated in scripture. But sometimes it's less clear what the prophecies are referring to. And that's where we are in some danger in sort of relying on assumptions or speculation or relying perhaps on traditional understanding. Now, I think it's inevitable that there's going to be some speculation as we try to understand, you know, current world events and affairs in the light of Bible prophecy. There's no harm, frankly, in that. Other than, we do need to be very clear when we're reading and dealing with the exact text, the narrative, and when we've moved into speculation. So there's three things I think we need to do. One is, over the next week or two or three, however long it takes, we will read the scriptures, like we've just done with Daniel 2, to help us to be first reminded, unless we've not been there before, of course, but for most of us it's going to be a reminder of what the narrative text says. That's part one. Part two, we're going to quickly review our traditional understanding. And in part three, I'm going to suggest a possible alternative understanding, right? And I'm not going to be dogmatic because, you know, we see through a glass darkly. And prophecy can be quite sort of tricky. And I think we need to remain alert and watch events around us to see what eventually happens. But I'm going to recommend... We need to be watching more than one area for the fulfillment of prophecy, because you don't want to be exclusively watching, let's say, the West, if in fact prophecy is being fulfilled in the East, because you might have your back to it. You're thinking, well, I know it's all happening over there, so I'm going to focus and watch and read reviews and analyze and evaluate, and perhaps we're missing a trick because perhaps it's somewhere else that prophecy is actually being fulfilled. So that's why there's going to be a review of what we already, most of us, have grown up believing, because it might be right. But I'm going to suggest, like I say, an alternative that also might be right. And time, I guess, will prove which of the two is more likely. Now, the traditional understanding, and I think most of us will be familiar with this, is that Daniel chapter 2, and that's where we're staying for the moment, has this statue. The head of gold, it tells us, is Babylon. Right? That's definite. The silver, we have believed, is Persia, or Medo-Persia. That's the empire that came next. The third one, the bronze, represents, we believe, Greece, because that came next. And the fourth kingdom, the iron legs, is Rome, right? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. There are two legs, we've been told. One is the Western Roman Empire, one is the Eastern Roman Empire. The West is Rome, the East is Constantinople. And then the 10 toes represent 10 kings or rulers who'll be alive at Jesus' return. That's pretty much, I think, what we've all sort of heard. And okay, that still may be the case. I'm not saying otherwise. And the key one for us, I think, in terms of checking out whether this is going to be entirely accurate or not, is the Iron Kingdom. Because that's the one that's going to be there when Christ returns. You know, the gold is gone by then, the silver is gone by then, the brass is gone by then, but the iron goes all the way down to the toes, and it's the toes that the stone smashes. So, most of us have been spending some decades looking into Europe at the sort of the Roman Empire, or sometimes the Holy Roman Empire, we sort of call it, checking out for sort of multiple resurrections of the Roman Empire over the last 2,000 years. And we're focusing on, there must be one more to come, one final resurrection of the Roman Empire, because the iron legs represent Rome. And so we're looking to Europe. And even though it's Rome, we sort of tend to focus a bit more on Germany for some sort of curious reasons. But the papacy will be in there as well somewhere, because it's the Holy Roman Empire. And that's what we've sort of largely, I guess, sort of grown up with. It happens to be a very popular view. It's widely held by many churches, many ministries. There's variations on a theme, but pretty much a lot of people are looking to Europe and asking, is the European Union, you know, the final Holy Roman Empire? Now, this is not a new belief. One of the earliest churchmen to identify the Iron Legs as being Rome was, in fact, the Bishop of Rome, a guy called Hippolytus. Hippo, as in the animal, H-I-P-P-O, L-Y-T-U-S, Hippolytus. And about 200 AD, he said, you know what? The Book of Daniel, when it gets to the Iron Legs, that's Rome. He's, I think, deemed to be perhaps the first scholar, theologian, whatever, to identify the Iron Legs as Rome, because it doesn't say Rome, you see. It couldn't say Rome, could it? Because in 550-odd BC, whatever it was, there was no Roman Empire, so you couldn't have Rome mentioned in the Book of Daniel. So we've got Iron Legs, and we're making here a assumption. The Iron Legs represents Rome. Later on, you had Jerome. You know, Jerome was a famous Catholic scholar. He translated the Bible into Latin, and his Latin version, you know, ran for 1,000 years. It was, you know, the version of the Bible that most Europeans, you know, read for a millennium. He also wrote a commentary on the Book of Daniel in 408 AD, and he says, you know what? The Iron Legs, that's Rome. Great scholar, great theologian, at least in Catholic terms. And then, quite honestly, you couldn't really blame these guys, because if you were living in 200 AD, you know, 300 AD, 400 AD, you looked around you, the Roman Empire was everywhere. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? There's an empire that follows Greece, and here's Rome everywhere. It's obviously Rome. It's obvious. You don't have to study it. It's just self-evident. And that view continued for centuries. Martin Luther had the same view. John Calvin had the same view in Matthew Henry's commentary, which is dated 1715. You check out the Book of Daniel, it'll tell you that the Iron Legs belong to Rome. And right down to our day today. So you may recollect a popular book in the 1970s, The Late Great Planet Earth, by Mr. Hal Lindsey, which identifies Rome. So it's widely held a popular belief. And if we wanted to take the iron as representing Rome, and therefore in some way, you know, Europe and maybe somehow Germany creeping in there, that's fine. We've got plenty of company. And it goes back at least 1,800 years. So it's probably worthwhile doing what we've all been doing, which is, you know, keeping an eye on events around Europe and the Vatican. But let's, I think, face it, we are somewhat speculating here, because Daniel 2 does not actually say Rome. That's a deduction we've made. Now, the gold, it does tell us clearly, is Babylon, no question. The silver is definitely Persia. The bronze is definitely Greece. I say definitely because that's covered in later chapters of Daniel, so no question there. Babylon, followed by Persia, followed by Greece. The iron, well, that's just not identified anywhere in the Book of Daniel. So what's the alternative view? Yeah, maybe it's Rome, maybe it's Europe, maybe our traditional view and the view of many scholars for 1800 years. Maybe that's correct, but maybe it's not. The alternative view of the Iron Kingdom sees it as, in fact, the Islamic realm. So Islam, the Islamic realm. And, of course, if that is the case, right, if, in fact, the iron legs reaching all the way down to Christ's return represent the Islamic realm, then the events in the Middle East at this very moment, this week, Iraq, Iran, which, of course, used to be called Persia, Syria, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, ISIS, may turn out to be much more relevant to be watching than the EU. So maybe we should be keeping an eye on both areas, perhaps, not exclusively Europe, EU, Rome, Vatican. Maybe we ought to be watchful of the Middle East and Islam. Or is that pure speculation too? Is that just, I don't like the idea of Rome, let me pluck Islam, out of the air? Well, no. There are, in fact, some clues in the Bible. So let's go to Daniel 2 and read verse 40 again. Daniel 2, and reading in verse 40. The fourth kingdom, right? This is the Iron Kingdom. The one that traditionally most have said is Rome. Well, okay, let's read what the Bible says. It says, the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Right? Now that's a description in the Bible of the fourth empire. What will it do to the other empires? The gold, the silver, and the bronze. It says it will break in pieces and crush all the others. So this fourth kingdom must do that. Other translations use words like shatter. And one, I think it's the, I forget which one it is now, it says, it will shatter and crush all the earlier empires. So the fourth kingdom we can identify from the Bible as one which will shatter, crush all the others. The word can mean pulverize. And you've probably seen things being pulverized on a demolition site. Maybe done it yourself. You've got a big stone and a sledgehammer, you can just bash at it and bash at it until you've broken up to pieces and dust and there's nothing left. You've pulverized it. Okay, so the fourth kingdom will pulverize, shatter, crush, break in pieces all the others. Here's the catch. Rome didn't do that. Rome didn't fulfill that prophecy. The history shows that Rome didn't shatter, crush, break in pieces the other kingdoms that are mentioned there. For example, Rome didn't conquer Babylon. For example, Rome never conquered Persia. For example, Rome didn't crush Greece. If we look at history, and I might spend a wee bit more time on that in a future week, in terms of Babylon, Rome, the Roman Empire, for about 1 year out of many centuries, did sort of annex a little tiny piece at the edge of the Empire of Babylon, but only a little bit. And when the emperor died, the Romans retreated. So they never conquered Babylon, never crushed it. As far as Persia goes, they fought for centuries, never conquered it. Now, they did defeat Greece, right? Fair enough. Rome did march on and defeat Greece. But notice, the Bible says this empire would, it says here, break in pieces and crush or pulverize did Rome crush Greece? No. The Greek language, Greek culture, Greek religion, Greek arts all continued under Roman rule. In fact, the Roman people had a very high regard for Greek art and culture. And if you go to Rome and look at the, if you've seen it in movies, you'll see plenty of, you know, Roman buildings that actually are based upon Greek architecture. In fact, the way the Romans worked was not to crush, pulverize and demolish. That's not the word, the Roman way. The Romans basically left most countries where they went, you know, relatively intact. They would defeat the armies, fair enough, take over the rule, fair enough, but then they would essentially leave the country's religion alone, leave the culture, leave the language. So as long as you paid your taxes, which is the big thing they wanted, as long as you paid taxes to Rome, and I think one day a year sort of swore loyalty to the Caesar, you were allowed pretty much to get on with it. The Romans just did not go in for crushing and pulverizing, only by, you know, very rare exception, if they were, you know, hopelessly provoked. So, you see, Rome never crushed, well, never conquered Babylon or Persia at all. Conquered Greece, but never crushed it. They were very happy to let the Greek poets and writers carry on. They were happy to let Greek theatre carry on. They were happy to let the philosophers philosophize. In fact, you know, the Romans rather enjoyed learning from the Greeks. So Daniel 2:40 in the scripture requires us to have a fourth empire which pulverizes, crushes, breaks in pieces and destroys all the others. Not just one of them, all of them. And the catch here is that Rome didn't do that. So we can continue to, you know, take it as Rome, that is represented by the iron legs, but there's a definite weakness in that conclusion, despite, you know, 1,800 years of commentators saying otherwise. What about the Islamic realm? We'll cover that a wee bit more in sort of future sort of weeks, but just as a sort of a sort of early sort of summary, the Islamic sort of realm got underway, I guess, in the early 600s AD, so an awful lot longer than earlier empires, round about the time of Muhammad's death, which was 632 AD, 632 AD is when the man died, and pretty much around the time of his death and shortly afterwards, the Arab Muslim world exploded on the scene. They raced off in different directions, huge amounts of energy and enthusiasm to spread Islam and also to acquire more land and territory. And there were major conquests, all in the name of Allah. So the Islamic realm spread very rapidly, starting in Arabia, of course, then across North Africa, wiped out all the Christian so-called towns and villages. It spread across the Middle East. It spread across, ultimately, much of Europe. The Islamic realm spread into Spain, the Moors, spread into France. At one time, the Muslim Empire was actually bigger than the British Empire. And in connection with Daniel 2:40, the Islamic Empire conquered Persia in the Middle East, which Rome never did. The Islamic realm conquered Babylon, which Rome never did. And the Islamic Empire captured a large portion of the Greek Empire, especially Turkey, which was part of Greece at the time. And by the way, on passing, Islam conquered the Roman Empire in the Battle of Constantinople in 1453 AD. So the Islamic realm actually did conquer all the nations mentioned in Daniel 2. Did it crush them, though? Did it break in pieces, as Daniel 2:40 describes? The answer is actually yes, it did. because it changed all the religions of those countries. Iran today isn't a Persian religion, it's Muslim. Iraq, it's not Babylonian religion, it's Islam. Turkey, 99% Muslim, pretty much. How about the language? Yeah. In these countries, the language was changed. Even the alphabet changed to Arabic. How about government? Yep. The form of administration changed. The culture? Arabic. And in fact, the Islamic approach was to largely obliterate all forms of culture and religion in the countries that they took over. So they did actually crush, obliterate, pulverize, and leave virtually nothing left in the countries that they occupied. In terms of crushing and breaking in pieces, you've only got to look, honestly, in the last couple of years at the adventures of ISIS in the Middle East. You'll see them at the moment in Iraq and Syria. You know what ISIS do when they occupy a town? They deliberately demolish the religious buildings, the temples. They destroy the museums and the artifacts. Only about 2 months ago, 3 months ago, September, they entered Palmyra and they blew up two historic temples there. They beheaded the keeper of the museum's antiquities. You know, ISIS, in a sense, pure Islamic, they destroy, they obliterate, they crush anything that's pre-Islam. And we'll say more about that later, in a sense, but the Islamic realm has been a powerful, warlike, imperial power off and on for virtually 1,500 years. That's longer than Rome was around. So, you know, maybe a plausible speculation or a reasonable deduction of Daniel 2 and the Fourth Empire is maybe that's the Islamic realm, because they've done what Daniel 2:40 said. You know, they have conquered the countries that were silver and gold and bronze, and they have obliterated almost anything historical, cultural in those nations. And now they are largely Muslim nations. That's what the Empire of Iron was said to do. And here's a curious passage. Look at Daniel 2, verses 41 to 43. So we're in Daniel 2. This plausible alternative is not based just on this one passage, by the way. This is just where we're starting. But look at verses 41 to 43. It says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly fragile." So we're looking for a sort of rather disjointed, fragmented empire. Doesn't really cohere very well. I think I can see that in the Islamic realm. But carrying on, verse 43. "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay," notice, "they will mingle with the seed of men." Or other translations say they will mix with the seed of men. "But they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." So they will mingle. The NET translation says the people will be mixed. So you got just like iron and clay sort of mixed but not very well. Don't get on well together. It says the people will mingle or will mix. The NET translation says the people will be mixed. All right? Well, this is a curiosity. I'm not saying it proves anything at all. Just, if you like, one of those interesting passages that looks, oh, that's interesting. Because the Hebrew word translated in verse 43 as they will mingle or people will be mixed is the word Arab. So rather than saying the people will be mixed, you could leave that word untranslated in the Hebrew, and it reads the people will be Arab. So, curious. The people will be Arab. Proves nothing, But it's like one of those little interesting things you come across. And in terms of a people who are mixed but really don't get on together, well, just look at the Islamic world, at the Sunnis and the Shias and the Alawites are fighting and killing each other, and have been actually for a very long time, about 1,500 years as it happens, and still are. And then, again, as a curiosity, not saying it proves anything at all, let's turn to Revelation 20, read verses 1 to 4. So the people will be Arab. Is that significant or just one of those strange coincidences? Revelation 20 and verses 1 to 4 takes us up to the time of Christ's return. And we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a short little while," for a short time. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Notice, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received this mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What was the penalty for those who didn't yield to this end time beast? Well, it says they were beheaded. Now, you'll know, if you've seen any news reports the last year or two, that beheading is popular with the Islamic realm. It's popular with ISIS. There's been lots of videos going around. That's their preferred way of dealing with unacceptable people. In fact, Wikipedia says, quote, "Instructions regarding decapitation," that's beheading, "can be found in the Quran and other Islamic holy books." The Quran itself explains that a good way to deal with non-believers is by beheading them. And in the history of Islamic battles, and there's been, by the way, thousands, in the victories, it's typical to behead many times the losers. There's one battle where apparently 24,000 were beheaded with rivers of blood flowing. And even today, literally, even this week, the standard method of capital punishment in Saudi Arabia is beheading. It's a Muslim country, Islamic rule, Sharia law. Last year, they beheaded 88 criminals, as they would see them. And this year, I believe, is up to 175. And in fact, right now, this week, there's a teenager scheduled to be beheaded because 4 years ago, when he was 15 years old, he attended a protest. And of course, you can't do that. So therefore, the punishment under Sharia law in Islamic countries is often carried out by beheading. It's sort of part and parcel of the way they do things. So Revelation 20, verse 4, doesn't prove anything, I suppose, in that sense, but it's interesting. You know, the Daniel 2:40 and the Iron Kingdom sort of points perhaps to Islam, and that beheading is a sort of favourite way of dealing with troublemakers in the Islamic realm. Of course, it's not exclusively to them, because the French did it with Madame la Guillotine, and even today some of the Mexican drug cartels seem to like beheading. But in terms of over 1,500 years, Islam, that's the most popular method. On top of that, background information, Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. Literally. It's growing four times faster than what you might call Christianity. One in every five people on the earth is Muslim. By 2055, not that long away, half of all births will be Muslim. In 45 countries of the world. over 70% of the population is Muslim. So, you know, what should you and I be watching? Jesus told us to watch world events, be alert, don't go to sleep. What signs should we be watching? What's prophecy telling us? I think what it's telling us is that we might not want to be fully focused on Europe and Rome or Germany and the papacy, because really, you know, things there have been moving very, very, very slowly. I've been watching, like I'm sure some of you have, for 50-odd years. Hey, there's some movement, there's some progress, you could argue, but it's super-duper slow. But maybe we should be looking alternatively or additionally elsewhere. And maybe we should be looking at the Middle East and the Islamic realm, because at the end of the day, the Bible is based in the Middle East. Israel, Judah, Assyria, Babylon. Should be no surprise if those nations have a major part to play at the end of the age. So, we'll continue this again next week, but for now, I guess, maybe just try and keep your eyes looking in two directions. That's not too painful. Keep an eye on Rome, by all means, but also let's not neglect what might well be that Fourth Empire and its plans for its takeover in the next few years. Okay, with that, we'll conclude for today.